Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, First Baptist Dallas is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
Ira Yates was a sheep herder in West Texas toward the turn of the 20th century. He was very concerned that he wasn't going to be able to make his mortgage payments on the ranch. Not only that, he was concerned about even placing food on the table for his family. So one day he took a risk and engaged a geologist to see if there just might be some of that black gold. Texas tea, oil, that is, if some of that might be running underneath. And so on October the 28th, 1926, they drilled their first well. They called it Yates 1A, and at 992 feet, they hit a gusher, producing 450 barrels of oil each day. So they thought they'd try again. A couple of months later, they drilled Yates 2A. And that well produced 3,400 barrels a day of oil. 2 years later, they drilled Yates 30A. It produced, get this, I had to write it down, 8,528 barrels of oil an hour. 204,000 barrels a day. By 1929, the Yates field had produced 41 million barrels of oil. You know, Ira Yates made the mistake of thinking the value of his land was limited to what was visible, what was on the top, the grass to feed his sheep. But his real wealth was that endless reserve of wealth that was underneath the ground. You know, Christians are like that when you think about it. Most of us think we're limited in life to what we can do for ourselves, what's visible. We try to scratch out an existence, if you will, until we die and go to heaven. We live our lives unaware of the tremendous spiritual wealth that God has given to us. We might not realize that wealth, but the Apostle Paul did, and that's why he wrote the letter to the Christians at Ephesus, to remind them of their great spiritual wealth. And remember, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul gives an inventory of the spiritual wealth you and I have if we're Christians. Think of all that God has done for you. He has chosen you. He's predestined you. He has saved you. He's redeemed you. He's adopted you into his very own family. In light of all of that wealth we have inside through the Holy Spirit of God, it ought to affect the way we walk, affect every area of our life. And that's what chapters 4 through 6 are about in Ephesians. Not our wealth from Christ, he's already talked about that, but our walk with Christ. And specifically, Paul is going to discuss four areas that our spiritual wealth ought to impact in our everyday life. Interestingly, Paul talks, first of all, about our walk with other Christians, our walk in the church. Now, why in the world would he start talking about the church? Isn't the family more important, or our work life, or our moral life? Why the church? And we saw the lesson last week. We saw why the church. The church is, first of all, God's representation in the world. You know, the fact is most people, especially unbelievers, can't see Jesus. The only Jesus they see is the body of Christ called the church. And many people's opinions are formed about Christ by what they see in the church. Is it any wonder that people are turned off to Christ today when they see so many churches fussing and fighting and bickering? God is very intent that we be diligent, as Paul said, to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. But the church is also the Christian source of power. We need the power that comes from being in a united body of believers. We can't make it on our own. We need to be connected to the church. And when churches start to fight and show disunity, it first of all alienates people from the church. They just exit out. And once they're alienated, they're isolated from God's people. And once they're all alone, that's when Satan loves to attack them. And so that's why Paul is very diligent about talking about the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:1 says, "Let us walk in a way worthy," literally, "of equal weight with who we are in the church in Christ." First of all, in the church. Now, after talking about unity, beginning in verse 7, Paul's going to make sure we don't misunderstand. Unity, now listen to this, unity does not mean uniformity. To be unified doesn't mean we all have to be the same. There is diversity in the church. There's diversity among Christians. And diversity is a good thing in the church. In fact, the only way we can truly be unified is if we understand the diversity in the body of Christ, just like there is in the physical body. Samuel Bringle wrote, "The best neighbors I know anything about are my two hands. They have lived on opposite sides of the street for many, many years, and they've never had a row. If my left hand is hurt, my right hand immediately drops all other business and rushes across the way to comfort it and help it out of its trouble. My two hands are members of one another." And Christians should be like that. They are members of Christ's body. They should be living and as forgiving and as sympathetic and helpful toward each other as are my two hands. That's a great illustration. Now, to carry it one step further, those two hands can be nice to one another because they're alike. But just imagine one day the left hand says to your pancreas, "What in the world do you do all day? I mean, we're up here working. When dinner time comes, we're busy preparing the meal, but you do nothing. What value are you?" The pancreas would probably say, "I've got a different function than you do. And without me, you wouldn't be able to do what you do." It's the same with us in appreciating other Christians. We are not all the same. And that's what Paul's going to talk about beginning in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. We are different, meaning we have different spiritual gifts. What is a spiritual gift? Let's look beginning at verse 7. Paul talks about the reality of spiritual gifts, and we're going to look at a definition of spiritual gifts. Verse 7, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, Paul loves the word grace. Remember he said in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by what? Grace you have been saved through faith." In that context, grace is God's undeserved favor. We are saved by grace. But also, beginning verse 7 here, grace has a different meaning. It's about God's undeserved enablement. Let me explain it this way. There is an inseparable link between God's grace that saved us and our spiritual gift. It's the same word, basically. Grace is the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis. The word for gift is charismaton. It has charis and a maton at the end. Why is there a link between grace and our spiritual gift? Listen to this. When you were born into this world physically, you were born with certain natural abilities, certain interests. But when you were born again into the family of God, when you became a Christian, God's grace brought you not only the gift of the Holy Spirit, but a spiritual gift as well to use in spreading God's message to other people. There's an inseparable link between God's gift and our grace. And this leads to a definition of a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is the unique desire and the power God gives you to share His message to other people. It's first of all a desire. It's something you enjoy doing. It's something you're drawn to do. But it's also a divine enablement. It's something when you do, God uniquely blesses. A spiritual gift is a desire and a power not to work at the Kiwanis Club or at the Red Cross, but to serve in the body of Christ, to spread God's message. Now, hold your place here and turn over to Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. You'll find a list of seven gifts. And did you know you've got one of these gifts, whether you know it or not? Paul writes in Romans 12, 6, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." Let me explain it this way. There are some people right in this church who have the gift of serving. That's meeting the practical needs of other people, and that's the way they express Christ's message to others. I think about Susie Jennings in our church. Susie heads up a ministry she created called Operation Care. And once a year, she rents out the Dallas Convention Center and invites thousands of homeless people to come in. And she and the team who works with her, and we help with that, provide blankets and clothing and food for the homeless. But that's an entree for us on that day to share the gospel with them and their children. That is her way of sharing the message of Christ with others. Some people have the gift of serving. Some people have the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching. You may have a Sunday school like teacher like this who wants to parse every Greek word and the tense and what that Greek word is and the stem of that Greek word and do so. Doug, you're laughing, but you're one of them. That's their way of expressing Christ's message to other people. Other people have the gift of exhortation. You know, exhortation means to come alongside somebody. Their interest is in the practical application of Scripture. How does Scripture help people get out of the problems they're facing, either as non-Christians or Christians? I think about June Hunt. I think about my own daughter, Julia. When I look at June Hunt, now June's the most polite and nice and encouraging person you'll ever know. And when I preached my series on the end time, she sat there and took notes and smiled, but I knew she didn't care one thing about it. Well, maybe that's an exaggeration. But she's not interested in theory. She's interested in the practical ways Scripture helps people deal with bitterness or anxiety or depression. And that's the ministry she's developed, Hope for the Heart. Well, different people have different gifts, and all the gifts are important in the body of Christ. And let me just say, if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I think next to salvation, the most important thing a Christian can understand is his spiritual gift and how to use it. Let me give you a web address to go to on our website. If you've never discovered your gift, go to firstdallas.org/volunteer. And there's my three-part series on discovering and using your spiritual gift that will help you and give a spiritual gifts test to help you determine what your gift is. The Bible says we each have one of these gifts. Now, a natural question when we come to Ephesians 4 is, well, why does Ephesians 4 give a different list of gifts? In fact, if you look in the Scripture, there are three separate lists of spiritual gifts. Some include things the other list includes. Some are omitted. Why do we have three lists of gifts? I believe the reason is there are three categories of spiritual gifts. We refer to all of them as gifts, but they're really three categories of gifts. And there's a popular Bible teacher who teaches that, but I think he is right for the most part about that. This is actually given to us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. Paul said there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are a variety of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects or manifestations, but the same Spirit. When we talk about finding our spiritual gift, we're talking about Romans 12, the passage we just looked at. You have one of those gifts. And I believe you have only one of those gifts. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received the gift, singular, let him use it in serving one another. But there's another list that we're finding in our passage today, Ephesians 4. Those are ministries, Paul says, opportunities to use our gift. We each have a basic gift. There are a variety of ministries that we'll look at in a moment we can serve in. And then finally, there are effects found in 1 Corinthians 12. Those are the results in other people's lives when we use our gift. Let's just say, for example, June is teaching at Discipleship University, which she does, and she teaches a message on forgiveness. That's a popular theme of hers. And she's in the office of a church. She's teaching on Sunday night on forgiveness. And somebody out in the audience receives a word of knowledge. They've never known how to forgive before, but the Holy Spirit uses June to teach them how to forgive. Another person says, well, I know I should forgive, but I just don't know why I ought to forgive. That person gets a word of wisdom. Maybe somebody applies June's teaching on forgiveness from the Bible, and they experience healing, emotional healing, maybe even physical healing. That's the Holy Spirit producing effects in other people. But we're all to discover our unique gift and use it in a place of ministry. Now, that's the reality of spiritual gifts. Let's look at the disbursement of spiritual gifts. When were our gifts given to us? Well, from our vantage point, it happened at the time of our salvation. But God has a different perspective. It happened much earlier. And Paul alludes to that beginning in Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, and then he quotes Psalm 68, verse 18, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then in parenthesis, verses 9 and 10, here's Paul chasing his rabbit again. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is in himself also he who ascended far above all heaven so that he might fill all things. Now, there are some people who have a bizarre interpretation of these verses. They'll teach you that between Christ's death on Good Friday and his resurrection on Sunday, he made a trip down to Sheol, where not only were there unbelievers in Hades, but there were believing Old Testament saints in Abraham's bosom, they call it, and Jesus came down to rescue them and to take them to heaven. Now, I can give you all kinds of reasons why that's wrong. First of all, the Old Testament saints aren't waiting for anything. When they die, they go immediately into the presence of the Lord. They are caught up to be gathered together with their family. But I don't think that's what this is talking about. I think the best way to interpret this is the way the psalmist interpreted it. He was saying that when a military leader conquers the enemy, one of the things he does is he rescues the hostages that enemy has taken captive, and he takes them back to be with him. And not only that, a military leader will take the spoils of victory and disperse them among his own people. I think he's simply talking about here is when Christ died for our sins and was raised again from the dead, he was like a conquering hero. And he took those of us who were being held captive by Satan, he rescued us and took us to be with him. And he dispersed some of the spoils, which are spiritual gifts. That's what he's talking about here. But that's not the main part of what he's saying. He's saying we have all received a gift. Now, let's look at a description of the gifts beginning in verse 11. Remember, these are ministries that God may open the door of opportunity for you to use your gift. It's not an exhaustive list of ministries. It's just some of the offices in the church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and others as evangelists and some as pastor teachers. Let's unpack those just for a moment. Apostles, the word means one sent forth. In a literal sense, there were only 12 apostles. You remember one of them flamed out, and so they were replaced. Judas was replaced in Acts 1 with Matthias, and he was the 12th apostle. And then God added a 13th apostle named the Apostle Paul. To be an apostle, you had to have been chosen by Jesus Christ, and you've had to see Jesus in his resurrected body, and all of those qualified to be an apostle. Now, I believe there are no more apostles today. They were temporary. They were here to serve as a building block for the Christian faith to receive divine instruction. So in a strictest sense, there are no more apostles. The faith has been once forever delivered to the saints, Jude tells us. But I think you can, in a broader sense, say that missionaries are a kind of apostles, taking the gospel to where it's never been before. And so if you want to expand it to that, that's fine, but just don't call yourself an apostle. Secondly, he gave some as prophets. Now again, this was in the time before the scriptures were complete. Being a prophet in the Old Testament was not so much about foretelling the future, it was forthtelling God's truth. It was speaking God's truth. And God would have a special message for a group of people, and he would raise up a prophet to give that message. Think of Elijah, or think about Isaiah. They were prophets. Now, I don't believe the office exists today in a technical sense, but there's a general sense in which some people have a gift of prophecy. Again, not foretelling the truth, the future, but speaking God's truth in such a way that it brings conviction to people. It leads unbelievers to turn to Christ and leads believers to turn to a more godly life. And so I think you can say people today with a spiritual gift of prophecy have the gift to produce or to proclaim God's word in such a way that it brings convictions to the hearts of people. That would be a prophet, an evangelist, one who bears the good news. In a sense, 2 Timothy 4:5, we're all called to share the gospel of Christ with people. But there are some who are especially gifted at doing that. Think of our most famous member of First Baptist Dallas. In 156 years, our most famous member was Billy Graham, who was here for 54 years. Next to the Apostle Paul, he was the greatest evangelist the world had ever known, winning millions of people to faith in Christ. But that's not the only thing an evangelist does. He trains other people to know how to share their faith. When I think about that, I think about the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, the pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Many don't know his story. Before he was saved, he was a dance instructor in the Arthur Murray Dance School. And one night he came home after a night of partying, passed out, and the next morning was awakened to hear the voice of a preacher booming out this question: if you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And at that moment, D. James Kennedy gave his life to Christ. But he was fascinated with that question, and out of it used it to develop Evangelism Explosion, a program for sharing faith that has been embraced by tens of thousands of churches. That's the gift of an evangelist. He was in the role of a pastor teacher, but his heart was that of an evangelist. And that leads to the fourth office Paul gives: pastor, and I think you can make it one word, pastor teacher. There's a grammatical reason for believing that's one word. A pastor teacher, that's the primary role of the pastor, is to be a teacher of God's word. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, of all of the qualities you have to have in a pastor, there's only one skill that's mentioned. He is able to teach. Now, since we started the discussion last week, you know, who can serve in these offices? As you know, there are a variety of ministries that men and women alike can have. They can be missionaries. Men and women both can be missionaries. They can be speakers of God's word, prophets in the sense of teaching God's word in such a way to bring conviction to people. Just think about the long history of great teachers, men and women, who have been in the halls of First Baptist Church Dallas. There's an evangelist. Men and women can be evangelists. It's not men only who share the gospel. 2 Timothy 4:5 says we're all called to share the gospel. The first two bearers of good news in the Bible were women, Mary Magdalene and Mary. Remember, they went to the empty tomb and the angel said, "He's not here. Go and tell, go and share with your brothers, the apostles, the good news." Jesus later appeared to those two women and said, "Go tell the men what has happened." But there is one office that's reserved for men in the church, at least one, and that is the role of pastor-teacher. The pastor is to be a man. There's a lot of confusion about that today. And so our deacons studied this in depth. We had a 3-hour deacon meeting Tuesday night to discuss a resolution that would firmly affirm that the role of pastor is for men, but also affirm that women can be called to other ministries. And I'm happy to report that our deacons unanimously adopted that resolution. And that is going to be, from this point forward, the public recognition. We ordain men to be pastors, but we're going to commission women for whatever ministry God has led them to outside the role of pastor. And if you want to find out more about that, go to the website of the church. It's been posted, this resolution, and all the questions and answers that provide the biblical foundation for what we're doing. But the point is, there are many different ways for Christians to use their spiritual gifts. Now, what is the goal of the spiritual gift? We've talked about the reality. Look at Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The reason he gave pastors, evangelists, prophets, and teachers was to equip the saints for the work of service. Here it is, to the building up of the body of Christ. That's the ultimate aim of spiritual gifts, to build up. Oikodome in Greek refers to the building of a house. We're to build up the spiritual house of the Lord. What does that mean, to build it up? Well, he's talking about, first of all, growing larger. Did you know in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter describes Christians as building a holy temple to God? How is it built? A spiritual temple, not by bricks, not by stones, but by individual lives. God wants this temple, this spiritual temple, to get larger. He wants more people to be a part of this spiritual temple. God is interested in numbers, the numbers of true converts who come to know Christ. And so that's why we're having this emphasis on one life, to go out and reach somebody, invite them to become a part of the body of Christ. So he's certainly talking about growing larger, but he's also referring to growing stronger. He wants to build up, to strengthen this body. To have a strong building, you have to have the right foundation. And at First Baptist Dallas, the foundation is the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, and the written Word of God, the Bible. He wants to make sure that the pieces of this temple, the stones, the bricks, are connected together through the right mortar. We've got to be connected. We're not 16,000 individual people at First Baptist Church. We are connected. We are cemented together. That's what spiritual gifts are meant to do, to increase the size of the church and increase the spiritual strength of the church. Well, how do we do that? How do we build up the body of Christ? Well, you know what some churches do? They say, well, we'll go out and hire the best staff, the best pastor we can, and we'll pay them to do the work of ministry. I'm reminded of Bud Wilkinson, who for years served as the chairman of the President's Council on Physical Fitness. He was a well-known professional football player before Kennedy appointed him. And a reporter asked him one day, "Mr. Wilkinson, what contribution has professional football made to the health of the American people?" And Wilkinson said, "Absolutely none. No help whatsoever." "Just think about it," he said. "In a football game, you've got 22 men on the field desperately in need of rest. being cheered on by 50,000 spectators in those stands, desperately in need of exercise. You know, that's a great picture of many churches, too many churches. Too many churches hire a pastor and a staff, and they're out there on the field with a few dedicated laymen. And if the team's doing well, if the church is succeeding, the team the spectators in the crowd yell, "Go, team, go. Keep on going. We're for you. We're behind you." But if the church isn't doing so well, they yell out, "Call in the second string." Now, that may make for exciting football, but that's a lousy way to run a church. God never meant the paid professionals to do it. Instead, those who are apostles and prophets and music ministers and evangelists and whatever else in the church, our job is to do what? To equip the saints. That would be you for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That word, kartartizo, refers to the equipping, the loading up of a ship with supplies before it goes out on a long journey. Did you know that's the reason we come together once a week? Besides worship, we come to get equipped, to go out and do the work of ministry. You know, occasionally and thankfully, we have people who are saved in our service, but you'll never have that many people saved in the service. You know why? It's real simple. Unbelievers, by and large, don't come to church. A lot of believers don't come to church, but a lot of unbelievers don't come to church. If you're going to reach them, it's not going to be in the pew of a church. You reach them out there where they are. And that's why we have you here, to give you, like John was talking about, to give you the tools you need to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ, equipping the saints for the work of service. And by the way, when everybody's on the field and playing the game, when everybody's out blocking and tackling and sharing the gospel, it creates a much healthier attitude in the church. My old mentor, Howard Hendricks, had a dad who was in the military, was unsaved for most of his life. Dr. Hendricks says one day his dad said to him, "Son, remember this, you can always tell where your troops are by what they're complaining about. If they're complaining about warm beer, you'll know they're nowhere near the front lines. But if they're complaining about a lack of ammunition, then you know they're right in the heat of battle." What are you complaining about? Hopefully not warm beer, but something maybe just as ludicrous. "I don't like the sound. I don't like the music. I don't like the ties the pastor wears. I don't like the way my Sunday school teacher teaches. I don't like the temperature of the auditorium." You know, blah, blah, blah. When people start complaining about that, you know they are nowhere near the front lines of spiritual battle. But when they're complaining about, so to speak, "Man, I need more meat. I need more food. I need more business cards to pass out, to invite people to come," you know they're right in the heat of spiritual battle. God's plan for the church is to equip the saints, that is to equip you for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. We talked about the reality of spiritual gifts, the goal of spiritual gifts, building up the body. What's the measurement of spiritual gifts? How do we know if we're succeeding? I'm going to do this very quickly. One word is maturity. Look at verse 13. "Until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." You know, everybody loves a baby. Babies are cute and cuddly when they're about 5 or 6 months old. But there's nothing cute about a 40 or 50-year-old who acts like a 6-month-old. In fact, when we see that happen, we think it's tragic. We call such a person mentally challenged. It's the same way in the body of Christ. We enter as babies, spiritual babies, but God doesn't intend for us to stay that way. He wants us to grow up in all aspects. And the measure of our spiritual maturity is the fullness of Christ. Second word, stability. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know what characterizes a child? They're highly volatile in their emotions, up and down. They're extremely self-centered. They've got to have it their way. And they're easily led astray, which is why we tell them to beware of strangers. Same way with spiritual babies. One way you know that somebody is immature spiritually is they're always giving in to their emotions. Their emotions rule their life. And they're easily carried away by false doctrine that make promises they can never fulfill. Don't be that way. He said, when we're mature in Christ, there is stability. And finally, there's activity. One way you know is if your body of believers, your church is healthy, there's activity. Look at verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. The church is the body of Christ. It means every part, every joint has to be supplying what it's supposed to supply. Remember I said if a cell in your body starts taking nourishment from other cells but never gives anything in return, causes cancer. It's the same way in the body of Christ. When you have members taking and taking and taking and not giving, the result is cancer, spiritual cancer. Now, what does he mean? What is it that every part of the body supplies? You know, if I wanted to, I could make a shameless stewardship appeal right now. You need to supply. Reach into your pockets. Give your money. That's what the body needs. Your supplies. Now, I could do that, but I'm not going to do that because that really wouldn't be faithful to the text. Yes, we're to give of our financial resources, but he tells us what he means by supplies. He says, according to the proper working, the working of each individual part. You know how you can know if your body is healthy? Every body part is present, and each one is functioning as it's supposed to. It's the same way in this body of believers, First Baptist Dallas. How many of you have ever done a jigsaw puzzle before? If you have, you know the frustration of getting toward the completion of the project and realizing one or two pieces is missing. What a bummer. I mean, the funny thing is, you can have all the pieces put together and be missing one, two, or three. Where does your attention go to? The missing part. It's the same way in the church. God created First Baptist Dallas to be a picture, a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every part is essential. And every part has to be correctly connected to the other parts. And if it is, and if they are, then a beautiful picture of Jesus emerges for the world to see. That's God's way. That's God's method for building a strong body. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm asking nobody to leave or move. We've been talking about receiving God's gifts. The most important gift we can receive from God is the gift of salvation. It's a free gift. It's a gift God refuses to allow us to work for. And today, if you would like to receive God's gift of forgiveness, I invite you, wherever you are, to pray this prayer in your heart as I prayed out loud, knowing that God is listening to you. Would you pray this with me? Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know I have failed you in so many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sins in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you loved me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for me, to take the punishment I deserve to take for my sins. And right now I'm trusting in what Jesus did for me, not in my good works, but in what Jesus did for me to save me from my sins. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at First Baptist Dallas, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more information about First Baptist Dallas, we invite you to visit our website, firstdallas.org. May God bless you richly today.